But we're continuing through the study of the book of Mark as a gospel. Just a very simple explanation among the four gospels of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. If you are a guest with us this morning, I hope you'll take advantage after the service. We have a couple of books we'd love to give you. One is called Who is Jesus? And it just goes through scripture and gives a simple explanation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And then the other one is, what is a healthy church? And it just talks from scripture again, going through scripture. What does a church look like that is following what the Bible says? Hopefully we pass that test, but our goal with giving you that book is to let you be the one who's the judge of that. And if you're looking for a church that you can find a place where you can grow, it doesn't have to be this church. We'd love to have you here. But particularly that you can find a place that you can grow and that is faithful to God's word. And those are the key things when you're looking for a church. I don't know if you've ever taken a picture and then looked back later and thought, what was going on there? What was I taking a picture of? One summer, I worked as a camp counselor, and I was super excited because we were going out to Arizona, and there were elk out there, and so I was pumped to see my first elk. And one morning, I think we went 2 weeks early before the campers came, so I was in a cabin with some other counselors. One morning, I looked out the window, and I was like, there's elk out there. I got to grab my camera. So I grabbed my camera. This was back in the day before phones had good cameras. And so I had this really slim little Fuji film camera and slid the cover off, and you could see the pictures on the back that you're taking. So I'm taking some pictures and zooming in, and I'm walking. I went outside because, you know, I took a picture through the window first so I wouldn't scare them off. And then I went outside and started going closer and closer and taking pictures. And I don't know, like, what happened. There was obviously a very large disconnect between what I was taking a picture of and what actually I thought I was taking a picture of. So for some reason, I went back inside, didn't even look at what was I was taking a picture of. And I was showing another counselor. I was like, dude, check it out. I got some pictures of elk. And this guy was from Kansas. And he looks at the picture and he says, those are not elk. Those are cows. And I was like, what? No. Like, and then I looked and I was like, oh, those are cows. So that was a little humiliating at the moment. Sometimes, though, when we look at stuff and we think we're seeing something, and then we take a step back and we can actually be seeing things, but we weren't really looking. We weren't paying attention. We actually didn't see what was there. And we just completely missed it. Now, maybe you've never made a mistake as large as mistaking cows for elk. That's a pretty big mess up there. In my defense, they were the same color. They weren't like black and white cows. They were brown cows. but I feel like I'm not really helping myself here. So I'm going to go on as we continue. But as we look at this passage, the next three segments, if you look at your Bible, it's divided up into three sections there. We're going to look at these next three sections toward the end of chapter 8 up to verse 26. And there's different people here, and each of them is responding differently to Jesus. You have the Pharisees and their crowd. You have the disciples, whom you would think of all the people, the disciples should get it. And Jesus actually even says some things along those lines in this passage. And then this last guy who's blind, and his friends brought him to get Jesus' healing touch. And each of these people sees Jesus differently and needs an adjustment to what they see. And it's really interesting, even as we look at the story of the blind man at the end, there's something unique about this story from the other healings that Jesus does. Usually when Jesus heals someone, it's instant. It's done. But in this case, Jesus does it slowly, over a period of time, not days, but just moments and in stages. And I think there's significance to why he did it in this way, and then why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark wrote this story in the place that he did. I think he wrote it this way because he's showing how disciples of Jesus actually come to see more clearly who Jesus is and what he's doing. So look for that as we come to that. But first, we're going to talk about this first group of people. We've talked about them before. But I don't know if you remember from last week, or maybe you weren't here with us, but Jesus was going around Gentile territory. So there's two groups of people in Jesus' day. There's the Jews. That's the people that Jesus is from. He's a Jew. And then there's the Gentiles. That's anyone outside of the Jewish nation. And last week, we had several different accounts of Jesus interacting with the Gentile people, showing his care for them, showing that even the Gentiles who are from outside the nation of Israel were welcomed into the salvation that he offered. Jesus is not just a thing for Jewish people. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world and a Messiah for the whole world. So he's been out in Gentile territory, but the Pharisees just will not stop dogging at his heels and trying to get him. And so they're following him wherever he goes. And so in verse 11, that's where we're going to start today. The Pharisees have caught up to him. And it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, when you hear those words, you might start out by saying, what is all this stuff about signs? Like, is it what we think of today as a sign? What's going on here? And also, Jesus has been doing miracles, so aren't those signs? Well, in the context of what the Pharisees were probably expecting, there's likely something beyond the miracles that Jesus is doing. So Jesus has done some pretty obvious miracles. He's healed people. He has raised people from the dead. He's also fed thousands of people with just a little bit of bread and had leftovers. So Jesus has done a lot of miracles. But in that day, it was not uncommon for someone to go around and at least claim to be able to do miracles. Now, certainly there are probably people like there are today who go around and say, well, I can heal people, and they set up something that's staged so that it looks like it, and it was just a trick. So there's a little bit of sympathy that we could have for the Pharisees here in the sense that they were looking for just a voice from heaven to come down and say, this is the Messiah. But what Jesus explains in these verses is that they shouldn't need that. It's not just the miracles that Jesus does that verify who he is, but it's his teaching and the way that he lives and all sorts of other things that should have been clear to them if they were willing to look. But there's a problem that they have. It says they want to test him. The word here is the same word that's used with the devil testing Jesus in the wilderness. There's this negative connotation to what they're trying to do. They're just trying to get almost like a trick out of him so that they can see whether he's the Messiah or not. But in a sense, they don't actually want to know that. They don't want to believe. And Jesus is going to say that he's not going to give them a sign, because if they really wanted to believe, they wouldn't need that, because there are those people that are following him already. It says he sighed deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, you might say generation, like in terms of like Generation Z or millennials or that kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a certain mindset in his day. It's a group of people that are rejecting him, and he refers to them as a generation. And so he says there's no sign that's going to be given them. And he leaves them and gets into the boat and goes to the other side. And we might think, well, that seems kind of harsh. Like, shouldn't he give them a sign? But if you read back through the account of Mark, you can see that there's no reason that these people actually really want to know who he is. They're not really seeking after him. They're not sitting and listening to his teaching. Their posture is, how can I argue with him? How can I disprove him? They're not really trying to hear from him. And I think that's really important for us to think about in light of these first few verses, because I think the message that Mark is communicating to us is that unbelief perpetuates blindness. So you may have come here today, and maybe a friend invited you, or someone brought you, and you didn't really want to come. You don't really care about what Jesus has to say. You don't want to know who he is. And this is a warning to say that if you have that mindset that I'm not even willing to consider at all, you're going to stay in your blindness. what we are supposed to do is to at least come with openness and say, I'm willing to consider it. Because otherwise, if you just stiff arm what Jesus has to say and you're not willing to consider it at all, then God is not going to open your eyes. He's not going to let you see. And so Jesus is actually calling us and warning us that we should not have this attitude. He's going to get into that more in the next few verses. If you're familiar with history in the last century, or maybe even interested in World War II, maybe you've seen various documentaries or read books that talk about the days leading up to the D-Day invasion of Europe, when the Allies came in and invaded with the goal of making it to Germany and conquering Hitler once and for all. There were all kinds of things put together to try and feign Hitler into thinking that they were going to land at the obvious beach in Calais, France. And so even down to the plan of, they had dropped a body of someone who had died of a particular disease, and they dressed him up as a soldier, but the signs of this disease were the same signs as drowning. And so the thing was, they had set this up so it looked like the guy had gone into the ocean, had drowned, and then they put documentation on his body indicating where they were going to land. And so all these people have their attention focused on this one spot, and Hitler was so convinced that that's where the Allies were going to invade that when they did invade, he waited so long to send troops there, and he had held with a very tight grip who had control over the troops, that only he was allowed to redirect them. And so he waited too long, and the German troops didn't get to where they could have sent the Allies back into the water. And so the D-Day invasion was a success because Hitler was not willing to believe the actual facts of the invasion when it was happening, because he was so convinced by all of the propaganda and the fake news that had been sent his way before. It was one of the most incredible falsifying of information in war up to that point. They had tricked the leader of the other side, and so they were successful in their invasion. Certainly, God, as the one who sovereignly oversees history, was not out of the picture. He was working in this case and allowed the invasion to be successful. But the work that all these people put in to deceive Hitler worked. And because of his unbelief, even at facts that there were troops landing, and he heard they were landing at Normandy, they're coming in there, he just said, nope, it can't be true. We've got to keep our troops at Calais and defend that area. What kind of beliefs are you holding to and saying, no, there's no possibility that Jesus really could be the Savior? Maybe you're saying, I don't want to give up my right to say that I'm a good person. You know, I feel like I'm pretty good. I do good things. So I'm not willing to give that up. So I only want to hold on to a gospel or a message that says, yes, Jesus died for you, sure, but you're not that bad. Some of your good works can actually bring some value to the picture. Maybe your record of church attendance, or maybe being baptized, that helps you in God's sight. Or maybe just helping out neighbors and being a good person, that helps you in God's sight. So yes, maybe Jesus contributed some, but there's also these other things. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all of our righteousness, everything good that we do, is like a filthy rag. It's something that used to be white, but it's contaminated by the filth of our sinfulness and our selfish hearts. And so we have to recognize what Scripture says is that all of us are sinners. We can't bring anything good to the picture. But the good news is, the song we just sang, only a holy God. Who else can deliver me from all of my failings? We are a failure, we're sinners, we're broken. And yet he invites us to call him Father. Why? Because of the line in the middle. Because he sent his son. to die for us. The news of that song is incredible. That we are failures, we're sinners, we're broken, and yet a holy God welcomes us because of the work of his Son. So you may have other beliefs. You might even say, well, I don't even believe that there is a God. And I would invite you to set aside the possibility of just saying that, well, I'm just not even going to consider that there's a God, and actually consider it. Look at the evidence around you. Look at the world that is around you, and look at it from a scientific perspective. Look at the intricate detail. Look at the expanding universe. And recognize that there has to be a distinct possibility that there was a cause of that universe, that there was an intelligent designer. I'm not saying that when you look at the creation around you, that it proves 100% that there's a God who sent his Son to die for you on the cross. That's not what Scripture claims. Scripture says when you look at the world around you, you can conclude that there must be one who designed it. There must be a designer behind it. And then God's Word fills in the gaps and helps you to see how all of that fits together. Scripture is not just a list of rules or laws. Scripture is actually an entire worldview. It's an entire picture for you to understand God as the creator of the universe and then the brokenness that's around us. If God created the world good, why is there evil? Why do 17-year-olds get killed by drunk drivers? We were at a funeral yesterday for a girl in Waukesha. And as we heard person after person speak of her kindness and her love for the people around us, without the understanding that the world is broken, it all seemed meaningless. Why would someone who cared so much for those around her be killed in an instant by a drunk driver? And yet, we know from Scripture that there is a God who created the entire universe and allowed each person in that universe to make decisions and not to be robots. And the decision was made to break God's law, and so evil entered the world, and it's been there ever since. But yet the good news is that all that brokenness is not going to last forever. Because even as we are singing this morning, there's hope for the future. So when you think about what we're looking at today in the life of Jesus, don't just stiff arm the truth that you see in Scripture. Consider it. Give it thought. Give it a chance to understand the world around you. But unbelief doesn't just perpetuate blindness. There's also a positive side to this passage as we look at the next few verses. But it's a warning amidst being positive. Our faith requires a growing understanding. We can't just stand still where we are. So verse 14, there's going to be this conversation with the disciples and Jesus. It says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now, if you were here last week, you might be saying, okay, I'm ready for it. One loaf, it's going to be plenty for everybody, right? And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, do you remember when Jesus gave a picture last week to the Syrophoenician woman? She instantly knew who she was in the story, and she was excited to talk to him about it and to see her opening to get blessing from Jesus. Well, the disciples don't get it. Jesus starts a picture here. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is an old word for yeast, the thing that makes the bread grow into like fluffy tastiness. That's all I know about it, but I know it's important because when I was younger, we had a bread maker and my brother would often make bread in it, and it seemed like all the time he would forget to put yeast in. And you got this really heavy, gooey stuff that was not really that tasty. So yeast is important. But in Scripture times, leaven and yeast was actually a symbol for evil. And so it was a picture for the people. They still used it most of the time, but at certain times they were not supposed to use it, just to remind themselves as a picture of evil and corruption. So then the disciples begin discussing with another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Look at all these questions he asks. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, as you read through this, you probably can sympathize with the disciples and say, "I don't know if I get it yet either, Jesus. What's going on with all these questions? What does this all mean?" So, first of all, we need to talk about the leaven. So, there's this idea that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples that they need to watch out for something. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So there's something that's similar about the Pharisees and Herod and what their perspective is. And we don't have a ton of background information on this, but we know more about the Pharisees than we do about Herod. But in general, what the Pharisees did and what Herod did was they stood in that position of disbelief of Jesus. Their posture was not believing in him. And Jesus is cautioning his disciples that that could be their position if they're not careful. There's a warning against unbelief in Jesus. Now, they're just confused by it in the moment because they're looking for bread. They're kind of hungry. Maybe you're this way. When you start thinking about food, sorry, no, maybe I lost you. There's nothing else that you can think about, and it's the only thing that you have in your mind. But Jesus is saying to them, "Guys, I'm not talking about food. I'm not talking about bread." And then he talks about bread. But they're supposed to get a particular spiritual picture from that. So being with Jesus may lead them to thinking, "Okay, I'm good now. I'm with Jesus. I'm associated with him. I don't need anything else. I've got it figured out." Their exposure might be enough to make them think, "Okay, I'm good," when actually they need more. They need more understanding of what he has to say. And I think that's the point as he gets to talking about the rest of the bread. But he asks them these questions. He says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" There's something they should have dug in more and started to understand from what Jesus has done. He says, "Are your hearts hardened?" What does that mean? What is the picture there? It means not being willing to listen, not being willing to receive. Kind of that stiffness that we were talking about with the Pharisees saying, "Nope, I'm done listening." He says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" He's talking about all the senses, all the things they've seen, the things they've heard, and they're supposed to remember. And now he's going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And there was something they were supposed to get from that. There was something they were supposed to understand. And it's focused on the leftovers. What was the point of the leftovers? And actually, last week in the community group, we were talking about, is the number important? The number of baskets that was left over? But it doesn't seem like Jesus is focused on those numbers specifically, but rather the fact that there were leftovers, that there was abundance. And where did that abundance come from? That abundance came from Jesus. So Jesus is saying, "You guys are focused over here on the bread that you need to eat right now, and that's all you can think about. And what you should be thinking about is, you're in the boat with me. You need to be understanding what I'm teaching. You need to be gathering everything you can right now so that when I'm gone," and he doesn't get to this yet, but he's going to in just a few verses. We won't get to it today. "When I'm gone, you have what you need. You can see clearly. You can understand what I'm teaching." It's so easy for us to think that we have what we need and we can just keep going on with life and living on what we already know. I was really proud of myself pretty early on in our marriage. We were living in an apartment, and I had decided, I wasn't proud about this part, I decided to peel carrots in the sink And then I was like, we have one of those grinder things under the sink, a disposal. What is that for except to grind up carrot peels and things like that? So I stuffed them down into the pipe so that the disposal could deal with them for me. The problem was that there's a little shape, a U-shape underneath the pipe that didn't actually go directly into the disposal for whatever reason. And so then I was like, well, I should be able to figure out how to fix this. And I had tried, first of all, with water pressure. So I'd filled the sink up about that much and realized, you know, it's not coming out. So I was like, okay, well, there's little, like, fittings on these pipes. I can unscrew them. So I went down to the under the sink and moved a few things around and unscrewed these, like, pipe ends. And I was like, okay, here we go. And I pulled it out, and everything was fine. And I saw the carrot peels there. It's like, okay, I'll take those out of the way. So I took those out of the way. And I don't know what I was thinking, like, you should always have a bucket under the sink when you're working with water. But I also had filled the sink to a certain point. And so I pulled those carrot peels out, and whoosh. There was, like, that much water through the pipe on my hands, everywhere under the sink. I was no longer proud of myself. I don't think I've attempted any plumbing since then, except maybe attaching a shower head or something like that, where I was like, okay, I think there's not too much chance of dirty water or anything like that. But I was convinced that I knew all I needed to know about plumbing just by noticing that there's two screw things here and easy to pull off pipe, I should be good. I should have even just taken a step back and thought, you know, you don't even need to know plumbing, you just need to know physics to understand that water above is going to come down when it's no longer blocked. But I was overconfident, and I thought I knew what I needed to. But I really needed to take a step back and think through it, maybe even watch a video on YouTube or that kind of thing, and see what's going on and what sort of warnings there were in place. But too often, we get confident in our spiritual lives. And we think, you know what? I can survive without God's word for a few days. I don't really need to be daily spending time with Jesus or really understanding who he is. But each of us needs that food of God's word on a regular basis. We need to spend time in God's word. And so I would encourage you, as you think about this passage and Jesus saying, do you not yet have understanding? These disciples were with Jesus every day, but they obviously weren't taking the time to stop and think about his words and really understand what he was saying. So think about your own life and how you spend your time. Are you taking time to get to know Jesus better from his word? Are you studying his word on a regular basis? It doesn't mean that you have to necessarily sit down for an hour in the morning and focus a time for that long. But there are tons of options of things, ways that you can expose yourself to God's word. There are podcasts, there's sermons you could listen to, there are Bible apps that will play passages over and over again for you. There are all kinds of ways that you can be saturating yourself in God's word so that you can be consistently growing. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. If you're a brand new Christian, or if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you can still learn from God's word. You can still learn from studying it. So I think Jesus' main point to his disciples in this section here is that we should never stop growing and think that we have it figured out. We should recognize our propensity to look at the world around us and get focused on the things that are right there and not think about Jesus and his perspective on the world. And we need to keep coming back to that and keep staying focused on spiritual things that matter. And I think Mark concludes this section for us with a reminder about what that means and the importance of that in these next few verses. So faith requires a growing understanding. There needs to be diligence and effort and not just sitting back and saying, I've got it figured out. I don't need help with this. And Jesus gives growing clarity to those who ask for sight. Look at verses 22 through 26, where we see this unusual story of how Jesus heals the blind man. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Our expectation would be, okay, this is Jesus healing. It should be good. It's taken care of. But it says, he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So a reminder, kind of like the last few weeks as we looked at Jesus' healing, he's doing this thing where he spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him. And to us, in our culture of germs, that seems disgusting. We can't even imagine doing that. But that was not something humiliating or anything like that. That was Jesus showing care for the man. It was him touching him. It was him showing the man that he was going to heal him. But it's interesting, again, how it's divided up. So he asks him if he sees anything, and he's starting to see things. He's seeing light. He's seeing, like, moving things. But he's not all the way able to see yet. And I think Jesus did this, and the placement of Mark has put it here, right after his disciples are struggling to see things spiritually. And they need to be asking Jesus for help to understand what's going on. And Jesus is demonstrating that he will bring people through the stages of seeing things, that we may not see things clearly all the way, but if we are seeking him and if we are depending on him and asking him for help, then he will bring us to the point of being able to see things clearly. It says the man's sight was restored and he was able to see everything clearly. And then in verse 26, we again see an admonition not to enter the village. Jesus is not trying to get all these people to come after him. He wants to continue ministering and sharing the gospel with people. But I think we can't get away from the fact that Jesus is displaying this kind of work, even in the fact that verses 23 to 25 have 8 different words for sight in them. There's no way to read through those verses and to avoid the fact that Jesus is talking about vision and being able to see. And in the context of what's just happened, I think that our takeaway should be Jesus will bring us to the place of seeing clearly over time. But we can't just walk away and say, okay, I've got enough Jesus for now. We need to continually walk with him and pursue him day by day. I don't know if you're the kind of person that uses an instruction manual when you're putting something together. Maybe you have a borderline where if you cross over, okay, it's too confusing, I'm going to use a construction manual or instruction manual. Or you put something together wrong and you're like, okay, I'll go back and do it. But God's word has been given to us as an instruction manual for life. Not just in the follow these steps and you'll be good, but actually an entire perspective, an entire way of looking at life and how to live. And if we ignore it, then we're going to put some pieces together wrong, and it's going to be worse for us than if we actually use it the way that God has given it to us, to read through, to study, to understand how we're supposed to live. And I don't know where you're at with that. Do you spend any time regularly during a week studying that? Do you ever meet with others to study it? I would encourage you, if that's not a practice that you regularly do, to start to get in the habit of that. There's resources. If you'd like some, feel free to talk to me. I'd be happy to talk to you about resources that can help you get into that study of God's word if you're not doing it now. But this is a really essential part of growing. It's like food. We need it consistently. And we need Jesus to open our eyes. So as we think about how to live out the truths that we see in this passage, there's 4 things I would encourage you to think about today. First of all, truly consider Jesus. Don't just dismiss him. Maybe you're in the position where you say, you know, I haven't accepted what Jesus has done for me. Maybe you don't fully understand it. Maybe you just say, I don't know if I believe all of that stuff yet. Really give it consideration. I would encourage you to read through the Bible, read through the book of John. It talks about who Jesus is and what he's done, and talk with Christians about it. Get answers. Pursue who Jesus is and really seek to understand who he is. Because if you don't, you're going to miss the point of life, the meaning of life. You're going to be like the Pharisees and just say, no, I don't have any room for that. I'm not going to consider that Jesus could actually be the Savior. Realize what it means if you don't have Jesus, according to Scripture. But then secondly, recognize your need to grow in understanding for the rest of your life. every one of us, if we don't fit in the first category of not yet believing in Jesus and kind of pushing him off, is in the second category. We need to grow. We're never arriving at a point where we're not sinning anymore and we don't need what Jesus has to offer. We constantly need what Jesus has to offer. And so spend time, diligently pursue who Jesus is. That's the third thing, is to really, so you need a mindset change, recognize your need to grow, but then that's not enough. You have to actually change what you're doing. So expose yourself to God's word, memorize it, think through what's there. It's not enough just to read it and then forget about it for the rest of the day. You need to expose yourself to it. And I'm not saying it has to be the morning. The evening's fine too. The afternoon, whenever it works, maybe on your lunch break, that you have time and focus to be able to look at God's word, do it. And I don't want you to feel guilty and say, well, I didn't get to it yesterday, so I must be a failure. No, just be consistent. Do it regularly. And then finally, the fourth thing is to keep asking Jesus for help. How do you do that? Through prayer. And you might say, well, I don't know how much good that does. Try it. Jesus has said that he will give us sight if we need it. So ask him for it. As you study his word, ask him to help you to understand. And notice, too, people around you that Jesus has placed around you to help you with understanding. All throughout scripture, we have stories of people helping other people understand God's word. So depend on other people to get help too. So I hope that as we study this passage together, you can see what category you might fit in and the next steps that you should take to honor Jesus and to get to know him better and to get the sight that he offers so that you can see him more clearly. Let's pray.